Welcome to the Phil Notes from the Cliff Notes. I laughed about that because when I was asked to bring 5 minutes on what I've been learning and such, I exploded into laughter, tried to shut that down pretty quick because what I do, I can talk for 3 hours with no notes, but when it came to 5 minutes, I needed to put notes down. So I want to make this clear and concise. Kind of been chiseling out for weeks on end. And John chapter 5, if you can kind of put that mindset in the backdrop of this whole thing. I call it the well and the water cooler, basically, because it's where life really is. It's what's been handed on to us. It's the baton. It's the mission. It is the mutual purpose that we have together. And as I travel and teach and coach and clean bathrooms, there's a long story to that, and it's pretty funny. But it's part of the mission, and I realize that there are two basic truths, and I believe irrefutable truths, because they really come from Bible teaching, and it's basically what I do, take biblical principles that God has given to me and a lot of other people have given to me, and basically bring that into corporate America. And I think it's important for us to understand two things as we understand what is going on and kind of an update from the front lines that we are all in. Number one is that people are the same. Pastor pointed out that in the passage this morning again. Doesn't matter where you go, people are still there facing the same things. Why? Because we're all made of the same stuff. We're all in the same mess because we chose it. And it doesn't matter. 6,000 years of recorded history, here we are. People are the same. But there's another part to that. Sometimes, point number two, true number two, is that sometimes it can be more desperate than other times. That takes a lot of explaining, but I think you got that, and boy, we're just going to run with it, okay? But as we look at it, back in John 4, when Jesus is at the well, or many times with us at the water cooler, with other people and around us, it was amazing because the expression comes out in two simple sentences from that wonderful lady at the well. And she said, number one, I don't want to be thirsty anymore. And then she came back with also, I don't want to keep coming down here anymore. As I've traveled the country, regardless of the demographic or the geographical location, it's the same. Hope levels at an all-time low. Why? Times are desperate, and I'll explain that in a minute. But it's amazing to me the absolute desperateness in people's lives and the absolute lack of hope that they have. There's a whole lot of reasons for that. You know them. Why? We've been taught that, and we read that every time we open the Bible. Suicides are up. Depression, all-time record. Matter of fact, think about this number. Think about Americans. 1 in 10 people, 1 in 10 clinically depressed. That is an amazing fact. That is an amazing measurement. In the light of the business that we are in, and this is not an advertisement, but the business that we are in, we receive a lot of phone calls of people who need to talk. Sometimes they need to get more information. Sometimes, yes, it's true, they need to cry or blow chunks, and that's fine. Better to do it with us. And we receive a lot of phone calls, and we receive a lot of phone calls and more phone calls just like this, that a person calls and says, I'm going to kill myself. That in of itself is a cry for help. Why? They were really serious about it. They wouldn't have called. So hallelujah, they call. They got a place to call. And through the course of that, this is a synopsis of what she said. I'm worthless. Just want to end it all. I'm exasperated and I just can't take it. Ready? Anymore. It's there. It's there everywhere we go. So what I'm saying is that we are in desperate times. And as I run around and look at people, it is the same thing wherever I go. People are the same, but sometimes more desperate than others, like this right here. The cool thing about it, the great thing about it, is we have an answer. We have the answer. We have the way. We have the truth. Ha! we have the life. And so as I look at this, there are also two lies that are prevailing, especially in America and our culture right now, have been for quite a while, matter of fact, quite a few decades. And I think it is kind of worldwide. I think it is kind of universal, but more in where we are right now in our own culture. And I wish I had time to kind of draw that and map that out, but really don't. But I think there are two lies. And why I'm sharing this is because we are all in this together, and we have a calling in this, and this approach actually really works. Why? Because it's the truth. Here's lie number one. Your value is what you do. Matter of fact, it's been Western methodology for a long time. If you're not bringing something to the table, if you're not providing, and if you're not doing, then you are a liability. I wish I had time to go in some of the statistics about what we're doing with the value of life, because we are measuring the value of life and writing people off. Why? Because they can't do, or they're old. And so I share with people, I ask people some very important questions, but first and foremost, I ask, do you understand the difference between the who and the do? And people go, what? The who and the do. The who is the who you are. The do is the what you do. It's really kind of that simple. And there is a who and there is a do. But there's a difference between the who and the do. There's value in both the who and the do. And the do comes from the who. But the do does not necessarily define the who, because the who has value even without the do. Did you get that? It works. Why? Because we do need to make a distinction in the who and the do, and we haven't been doing that for decades. We don't talk about the who, we talk about the do. We measure the do all the time, about performance especially. And people are lacking greatly in understanding the who, and so we need to share that. The answer really is, and it's kind of nice because things are opening up in terminology and using more of the things that are truly in our vernacular, but we can start talking about, spiritual things, finally. And we can talk about words like design. And I don't compromise that. I'm pretty straightforward about it. And when we talk about value, it's very important because you were talking about value again this morning. How greatly timed, because where is the value? Well, the value is in God. The value is in Jesus. And what is valuable is what he said about you. And God designed you, and you bear his image. And that resonates with people. Why? Because they're desperate for it. Why? For decades, we've been telling people that they're mere protoplasm that has been slammed together by chance and to live, maybe reproduce, and die. Yay! That doesn't bring very much meaning. And you really don't matter. You're just a cog in the wheel. Yes, try to throw love in there, but it's totally antithetical to humanism. Why? Really doesn't matter at all. And so we live in not only a very hopeless culture, but a culture that is built on absolutely, well, many times I've said, a house of cards. Why? Because it's contradictory. And when people start to think about design, all of a sudden you have great other options in which we can share those things. Well, lie number one can be taken care of. But lie number two is, if you don't feel it, then you're not it. If you don't feel it, then you're not it. I love asking the question sitting in front of people and in many things, not only enhancement, but a lot of times correction. And just asking the question of, who are you? Tell me about yourself. And it can't be what you do. Tell me about you. Who are you? It's like a deer in a headlight. It's a totally stunned gaze. Why? Because they don't know. One of the greatest things that we can do for people in our culture right now who are desperate is tell them truly who they are. Why? They're hungry for it. They're desperate for it. not only designed and bearing his image, but you can be so much more. First of all, how he made you, how he designed you is marvelous, and we need to find those and share those things with them because they don't know. When talking to leadership, I tell leadership, make a portfolio on the people. Tell them who they are because they don't know. And then that opens that grand and glorious door. Why? Because I can tell them God loves them and your identity is secure, especially if you give your life to him. The most beautiful thing is being able to share, you know what? I'm no longer a sinner. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm a saint. And I have this friendship and this relationship with him. That's the beauty of what we have. And I believe, just as Jesus said in John 4, there's a time coming, and the time is, what was that next word? Now. Guess what? It's now. If you need any more details, they are available upon request.
Good evening. Well, let me start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll get started in the text. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness towards us that you have poured out on us, people who have rejected you, rebelled against you. You, Father, have made a way for us to have a renewed relationship with you through the blood of Christ, because he has made a way. He is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we believe on him and have faith that he is, and that through his sacrifice on the cross, you have poured out the wrath that we deserved on him, and now, because of that, you have offered us forgiveness, everlasting peace in the land of the living. And so we rejoice, Father, and I pray that tonight you would open up hearts, cause our ears to hear truth, cause us to rejoice in you and worship you and praise you even through this word tonight, through this passage, and that you would be honored and glorified and praised, and your people, your sheep, would be encouraged. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up, if you will, to the book of Joshua, and we're going to be reading just a small section out of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, we're going to begin in verses 13, and we're just going to do verse 13, 14, and 15, three verses tonight. We're going to give a little bit of a background to what's taking place here with Joshua. We're going to give a brief exegesis on this passage, and then I want to make some application points that I hope would be encouraging to you, that would be helpful to us in our Christian walk, to each and every one of us, as we continue to read God's word, learn from it, and then apply it to life. Joshua chapter 5, and I'm going to begin in verse 13. Follow along as I read. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I came across this passage once again a few weeks ago and just moved by this. This is an incredible display of power, and for you and me, the believer, a display of God's grace and comfort that we can have from knowing that our God is present with us, he is for us, he will deliver us. And I hope that tonight you would be encouraged by that as we go through this together. When you start off with the book of Joshua, right off the bat, Moses has died. Joshua is now taking his place. Joshua is leading God's people as God has ordained, leading God's people into the promised land. And Joshua comes to the Jordan River, and they have to cross the Jordan River, and God shows an amazing act of power, just like in Exodus when God had split the Red Sea. In the same way, God splits the Jordan River, and the people walk by on dry ground. Amazing. And as the people walk by on dry ground, they now enter the land of Canaan. And upon entering the land of Canaan, there's a few things that take place that we cannot miss. And it leads us right into this passage right here where Joshua beholds this strange, peculiar man standing at the gates of Jericho. What are some of the things that happen in the background? Well, first of all, as the people enter into the land of Canaan, God gives a very specific command to Joshua. He tells them to take the people of Israel, all the male children, and circumcise them. Now, if you are thinking like I'm thinking, that would have been Moses had commanded the people of Israel to be circumcised, all the male children to be circumcised way back in the time. So why is God commanding Joshua to do that now? Haven't they already been circumcised? That's what came into my mind. And the answer clearly is no. All the male children need to be circumcised because the people of God have not kept the very basic covenant command that God had given to them. You see, 40 years earlier, when they had come to the land of Canaan, you guys know the story. They sent the 12 spies in. 10 came back reporting it was bad. 2 came back reporting that it was good. And from that, the people then rejected God. They said, we don't want to go into the land of Canaan. And in rejecting God, God punished them into the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. That whole group of people were to die. But their children would enter into the promised land, that even this faithful God would keep his covenant promise to the children. But they're not circumcised. It's almost as if the people, while they were out wandering in the wilderness, have now come to see, we're not entering the promised land. God didn't let us in. Now we're going to travel out here and die. Why would we even keep the basic covenant commandment that God has given to us? Why would we circumcise our children? He's rejected us. Well, we'll reject him too. Whoa. The very basic covenant command was not kept. But God is faithful in bringing the children still to the banks of the Jordan River and bringing them across. And Joshua follows the Lord's command and circumcises the children. Once he has circumcised the children, God says, the reproach of Egypt that I once had on you has been rolled away. I no longer have any reproach on you. I want to get into that deeper tonight, but I can't spend time on that. But that is amazing that God has removed his reproach of Egypt from the Israelite people. They have crossed into Canaan now. Secondly, what happens? Immediately, they hold the Passover. Now, there's been Passovers held with the Israelite people before, but there's something very interesting about this Passover. This is the very first Passover in the land of Canaan. This is the very first Passover that takes place in the promised land that God has told Israelite people he would get them there. And when they have the Passover, it says that right at the end of, right before this passage here in chapter 5, that the people started to eat the produce of the land. Whether that was fruit or vegetation or whatever it was, this large group of people started to eat off the land, and immediately the manna stopped falling from heaven. So you have these three events that take place right before this passage. Four events. They enter into the land of Canaan. They are circumcised and ready and prepared and set aside for God's work. The manna stops falling from heaven, and they hold the first Passover. And now, Joshua comes to the city of Jericho. It's closed up. The walls are bordered and the gates are shut because the people are in fear. It says it two times in the text previous to this, and in the beginning of verse 6, it says Jericho is shut up inside because of the people of Israel. They are just trembling in fear, and I can only imagine Joshua, the general of this army, taking a gander at it, taking a quick look. Just look at the size of the city. How are we going to do this? faithful to follow the Lord, but just wondering, how in the world are we going to accomplish this task that God has set before us? And so we come to this passage, and Joshua lifts up his eyes, and there's a man standing right before him. And this man has a sword drawn. Now, you're in enemy territory here, Joshua, and so I can't imagine him being quick and ready to just go and have a conversation with this guy. I can almost see Joshua grabbing the hilt of his sword and saying, hey, are you for us or against us? Because he's in enemy territory, and Jericho's already in fear of them. War is just around the corner. Joshua approaches him and asks him, are you for us or for our adversaries, for our enemy? Who are you for? And he answered, no, I'm not. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Can you think about Joshua's predicament? Maybe you can follow me through in this thought pattern here, but I can almost see Joshua thinking at first, that's kind of awkward, because I thought I was the commander of the army of the Lord, and you're saying you are. But then he realizes something's different about this individual. This individual claims to be the commander of the army of the Lord, and now he has come. Who is this figure? Joshua immediately falls to the ground, and he worships. Now, a couple of commentaries, actually, let me restate this. All the commentaries that I have read are in unison about this figure. It is clear, it seems, that this is none other than Jehovah. This is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Now, some of you squad kids in here, I want you guys to pay attention to this. Is Jesus Christ only found in the New Testament after his birth with Mary? Or is he in the Old Testament too? He's in the Old Testament as well, like we're just seeing right here. This is what you guys want to learn a big word for you squad members? This is called a Christophany. A Christophany, where Christ is found in the Old Testament. You see, this entire story is God's redemptive story. It's his plan of rescuing a people and drawing them to himself, through whom, which Christ is the means to which we will be drawn to him, and we will be forgiven of our sin. The entire Bible finds its pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is here speaking to Joshua. Joshua falls to the ground and worships. I don't know how he knows. I don't know how he knows, but he knows. It's clearly not an angel, because if someone bows down and worships an angel of the Lord, the angel will be quick to avert the praise and say, don't bow down and worship me, worship God. But this figure says, I am the commander. And he does not stop Joshua's worship, because this is clearly none other than Jehovah. This is so interesting, because I've had conversations with people before, and when we evangelize, you've probably had conversations like this too, but have you ever had that conversation where you're talking with someone about, you know, what do you think you're going to say to the Lord when you stand in his presence? Or, you know, have you been a good person or a bad person? What's your opinion of that? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think that when I get to heaven, God will be loving. He's, you know, sure, I mean, I've messed up just like everyone else has messed up, but I think God will forgive me. And he's a loving God. He's not a God that'll condemn and just throw to hell. And so I'll be able to kind of plead my case before him. When we find individuals in the Old Testament who behold the glory of God, what's one of the common things they do? They fall down on their face and they worship. Because there's nothing else they can do. They recognize that standing in the presence of God, they go, whoa, you are God, and I am not. I am a creature. You are perfect, and I am imperfect. You are holy, and I am unholy. You see this with Moses when he comes across the burning bush. He's like, man, what is going on? He goes over and looks at the burning bush, And God declares himself to Moses, and Moses buries his face in the sand. You see it again with Moses when Moses is put in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passes by, only letting Moses see the back end of God. And Moses falls to the ground and he worships. You see it here in this passage where Joshua knows this is the Lord and he falls down to the ground and he worships. You see it with King David when King David had taken the census, remember? And he sinned and Jesus appeared before David standing over Jerusalem and David recognized his sin and King David bowed down, put his face in the dirt, and he worshiped. You can think of countless others where Job covers his mouth and his face and says, "Once I have spoken, but I will not speak again, for you are God." You see it with Isaiah the prophet who says, "Woe is me, I am dead, because I am a man of unclean lips." We're not going to be standing before God pridefully pleading our case. It says clearly that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are God and I am not. And every single individual who has ever existed in time past and time future will say, God is God. And no one will have any dispute. No one will be able to stand and plead their case. I also want to make a note. This peculiar individual, what's he holding? He's holding a drawn sword. Now, if this is truly Jehovah the Lord, there's only a few other instances where he's holding a sword. And they're usually not good. It means that the Lord is ready to destroy. You see a passage like Balaam, the prophet, who's going to speak and prophesy against Israel when they're entering the Canaan. And his dumb donkey, which can speak, saves Balaam's life because the donkey sees the Lord holding a sword on the path. And that's because the Lord is ready to strike and destroy Balaam. He's ready to bring judgment. You see it again with David. King David, when he took the pestilence, or when he took the census, and pestilence soon followed. When King David took the census, it said that he lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem with his drawn sword, that Jehovah was ready to strike and destroy because of David's sin. And David cries out, don't take it out on them. Take it out on me. I'm the one that took the census. And it says that the Lord relented his hand. But even then, the pestilence had killed thousands. And here there is great comfort. Because where is the sword of the commander of the army of the Lord pointed? He's pointing it at Jericho. This time, the sword of the Lord is bringing comfort because he has it sitting over Jericho, because he is going to execute destruction upon them. They are going to be destroyed. They're going to be obliterated. And so even comfort for Joshua to see, yes, the Lord is on our side. The Lord is with us. He is for us. He is not against us. And a confirmation that the Lord is going to deliver Joshua and the people of Israel, and he is going to destroy the enemies of Israel. The Lord has a sword drawn. And Jehovah says, you know, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And I thought about this. Now I have come. Does that mean you weren't with us before, Lord, and now you are? How does that work? I mean, the terminology seems to indicate that the Lord, Jehovah, wasn't with the people before when they were in the wilderness wanderings. And what is he speaking of here? And I think that a correct, accurate understanding of what is taking place here is that, yes, Jehovah was always with his people. Moses pleaded with God, is it not you're going with us that we're distinct from the rest of the world? So please go with us. And God does. He grants Moses that petition. And God stays with the people of Israel. And so it's not that Jehovah is only showing up now. But it shows a God who has great delight in comforting his people. When my child is in pain, cries out, Maybe they've got injured. What does a loving parent do? They run over to their child and they take that child and they hold them in their arms and say, I'm here now. I'm here. It's okay. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to see you through. What other God is so loving or kind or gracious that would come to us specifically and would say to us, I am with you. I am here now. I'm here to comfort you and see you through all the way to the end. Don't worry. Don't be in fear of the enemy. But turn to me and know that I will deliver you. Lastly, just real quick about the exegesis, before we get into the application, is it's comforting to know that God tells Joshua to do what? What does God say specifically a command when Joshua sees him? Take off your shoes. Remove your sandals. Squad kids. Who else did God say that to? You guys know. Who else did God tell to take off their sandals? Yes, back there. You bet. Moses. Moses, at the burning bush. Take off your sandals, for where you are standing is holy ground. I can only imagine Joshua sitting as Moses' disciple. And Moses, Mr. Moses, please tell me again about the story of the burning bush. What was it like? What did God say? Moses to tell Joshua, hey man, God spoke. And it was loud, like roaring waters and rushing waters. And it was also like silent, like a small breeze through the trees. It was like a whisper, but God spoke to me. Well, what did he tell you, Mr. Moses? He told me to remove my sandals. Joshua knew that story. Joshua had known that story. And now he's hearing it again. But this time it isn't Moses speaking. This time it is the Lord God Jehovah speaking to Joshua, take off your sandals. Moses was the one that God had put in place to lead the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea to deliver them from two kings, the king of Og and the king of Sihon. Moses had done great things because of the power of God. And God says, Joshua, you're next. You are truly the one who I have put in place to succeed Moses, because the command I gave to him, I am now giving to you. And not only that, great things are about to happen. Because great things happened with Moses when Moses took off his sandals and worshiped God. The plagues of Egypt, one of the most daunting empires of the world, delivered, a Red Sea being split in two. God's about ready to do big things with Joshua too. Joshua knows that the Lord is going to be the one who will deliver. So my question for you tonight, what are you looking at, Ventura? Are you looking at Jericho? Or are you looking at Jehovah? I want to drive that into our minds. I'm going to take that a little further, because depending on what we are looking at, we're going to have definitive outcomes. If we are looking at Jericho, we are truly following the world. We are not looking to the God of heaven. We are not seeing our salvation through Christ. But we're seeing the things of this life, the outcomes of this life, the problems that we have in this life as Jericho. And maybe each and every one of you right in here know what I'm talking about. When you think about what are the temptations you experience, what are the sins that you just are constantly battling with? What are some of the obstacles you are facing in your life? Whether career obstacles, financial obstacles, or things that you're just looking at, there's no way we can get over this. There's no way I personally can get over this. It's in some way you're Jericho. It's too daunting. You can't do it on your own. And you would be correct in saying that. None of us can. We all know that there are things in this life that we try to battle on our own, that we try to get over on our own, but we just can't do it. Why? Because we're not looking to Jehovah. Jehovah appears to Joshua, and Jehovah is wanting Joshua to know, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Yes, you've been put in this place, but I am the one, Joshua, who is going to deliver you. I am the one who is going to defeat the enemy, and I am the one who is going to see you all the way through to the very end. So if you are looking to Jehovah, there's going to be three outcomes. If you're looking to Jehovah, you're going to remember the Lord's faithfulness. If you're looking to Jehovah, you are going to remember that he has brought you through the Red Sea, that he has brought you through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, that he has brought you into the land of Canaan, that his faithfulness throughout your life, has he not provided for each and every one of us through our entire lives? Has he not saw us through various trials, as sanctifying us and working in us to make us grow to come to this point here today where we are now? Are you remembering what we used to be only a little while back when we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked? But now we've been made alive, and as a community, we are growing together in grace because he has been faithful. Remember what he's done. Take our eyes off of Jericho, the problems that we're facing in this life. And I'm being very general here. Because we can struggle with all kinds of different things. We can struggle with finance. We can struggle with lust. We can struggle with depression. We can struggle with all forms of sin in our life. But we look at the sin and we say, that's Jericho. I will never come over. I will never defeat it. I will never grow in grace. Because we're not looking to Jehovah and asking for his help and understanding, wait, I wasn't in control all along. He is. And he is using obstacles like Jericho to increase our faith in him. He's using things like that to cause us to say, Lord, I need your help. I am too weak. I will never overcome on my own. Marvel and rejoice in what the Lord has done. I love how the psalm says in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Beloved, if you love him and turn to him, he's not going to let you fall to the enemy's sword, but he will deliver you all the way through to the very end. His provision and protection has always been there. For these Israelites right now in this story, we just read that in the context, manna had just stopped because they started eating from the produce of land. This blows my mind, but try to picture this. For the 40-year-old child in that group, manna falling from heaven was as common a sight as rain is to you and me. It would have been odd for manna to stop falling from heaven for them.
Yeah, it's been a week. We haven't seen any bread falling out of the air. That's kind of weird.
Because God's faithfulness was always constantly there. Many times we take things like that for granted, don't we? If his faithfulness was continually providing the manna for them for 40 years, and all of a sudden stopped, it should have caused them to turn to the Lord and recognize, can't believe he provided manna for us that long. See how good of a God he is. He is faithful to provide and protect and see us through. Don't presume upon the graces of the Lord. Look back over your lives and say, thank you, God, for that. Thank you for the money to pay for the bills that I have. Thank you for continuing to draw me closer to you in Bible reading and prayer. Thank you for this amazing family of believers that we have, brothers and sisters in Christ. Over the last 5 years, I've grown here. I hope you have too. And that's something that's eternal. That's not something that's just in the here and now. I will go into heaven praising God for the 5 years I had with you. And I'm looking forward to the years to come. Because by his grace, I'll continue growing, and I hope you will too. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he has told us, even as he told Joshua in Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's encouragement to us. So, what are you looking at? Are you looking at Jericho, overcome by the fear of the obstacles in your life, or are you looking at Christ, at Jehovah, If you're looking at Jehovah, you're going to remember the Lord's faithfulness. Secondly, you're going to follow the Lord's command. He's given us a commission. You don't enter into the family of God and then do nothing. You see, the whole point of 2 Timothy 2, he takes vessels. It says in that passage that in a great mansion there are many vessels, not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. He says, if anyone makes himself clean, they become a vessel for honorable use, set aside as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Our faith and dependence on the Lord cleanses us from the inside out. We become a vessel for honorable use. Whether you are wood, clay, gold, or silver, doesn't matter. The Lord has a purpose and a plan for you. And he's not going to take that newly cleaned vessel and put it away in the cupboard and say, well, for a later date, stay, just hang tight on that. He puts it into work right away. He's got a commission for it. He's got a purpose for it and a plan for it. And his plan for each and every one of us is important. Sharing the gospel of Christ, the light of Christ, to coworkers, to family, to neighbors, being instruments of his grace. What were the Israelites supposed to do, really, as a nation of God? What were they supposed to be a nation that pictured? This is kind of a broad question. Didn't really think it through until I just asked it. I'll go ahead and answer my question since I didn't ask it correctly. Basically, God had told the Israelite people over and over again, you are to demonstrate to the rest of the world that you are God's people. So that when every other nation saw the Israelites, they were to say, that's the nation that worships God. That's the nation that loves Jehovah, their Lord. If that's our commission, what would your coworkers say of you if I went and asked them if you were a believer? I don't know. They seem like a nice person. Maybe. What would people say of you? And I would pray and hope that people would be like, yeah, they love the Lord. They can't stop talking about Jesus. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but they talk about him all the time. Because we are to demonstrate the love of Christ. That's hard. I'm right with you on that. Constantly challenging myself, why didn't I not talk to that person about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was Whitfield that said, Lord, let me not go 15 minutes with someone in a travel without sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Why? Because our commission is clear. And God is going to use you to demolish fortresses in this world, to grow, to grow in love and kindness, to be a city set on a hill. It's not starting a candle and putting a basket over it so that no one knows, but putting it out on a stand so that it lights up the whole room and everyone sees it. Our commission is clear. We are pots prepared for his glory, vessels for honorable use, the outworking of growing in repentance, of growing in faith, of growing in grace. We ought not to continue in our sin or go back to former sins. Oh, you can't stay where you are. There is only growth. If you stay where you are and you've noticed you've been battling the same sins over and over and over again, why are you not opening up with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will embrace each other arm in arm and say, let's go. Let's grow in grace and help one another out. Thirdly, are you looking to Jericho or are you looking to Jehovah? If you're looking to Jehovah, you're going to expect the Lord's deliverance. You cannot be a believer and not anticipate with great excitement and joy the Lord's return. For a believer, it's all about Christ's return. I cannot wait to see my Lord and Savior. And I love being here with you guys, but even as Paul says, to tie is gain, to be with my Lord. That's what I want. Although I'm here and I'm laboring for the gospel to share my faith so that others might come in through those doors and hear, and Timothy and the elders and all of you are sharing the gospel. But ultimately, my goal is to be with the Lord and worship him at his feet forever. If that doesn't start up a flare of excitement in my heart, I have to question, oh, am I even a believer? You can't love the world and God at the same time. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be drawn to the one and despise the other. You cannot have the best of both worlds. You cannot have Jericho and Jehovah. You can only have one. And Jehovah has his sword set on this world. He is going to destroy those who do not turn to him, those who do not worship him. They are going to be delivered to destruction. But for those who cry out and face Jehovah and seek him with a whole heart, he will be their deliverer. He is both their Savior and Redeemer. I hope we are looking to Jehovah tonight. And I pray that even through this, we are learning that this world is not our home. He will help us overcome and destroy even those sins that we are facing day in and day out in our lives. He will bring the walls down. It's interesting, even as the walls of Jericho fell, there still needed to be fighting on Israel's part. The walls came down, but the Israelites needed to pursue and destroy. God has destroyed the walls in our heart. He has made a way for us, and we ought to seek him in repentance, in growing in holiness, in hating sin, and making war. He's already given us the victory. We will see him in the end. How are we growing in his grace? And I think this picture of Jehovah standing at the gates of Jericho couldn't be a better demonstration of the fact that against my beloved, against the church, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Again, once again, is the church on defensive or is it on offensive in that Matthew 18 passage? The gates of Hades shall not prevail. Think about it. The church is on the offensive. The church is attacking. The church is ready to destroy the gates of Hades. The church is ready to demolish the stronghold because God, in his redeeming love sent through Jesus Christ, the gospel will move forward. And no one will be able to overcome, not even the devil. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And he will see us through all the way to the end. So I pray this will be an encouragement to us tonight. Firstly, remind yourself of the Lord's faithfulness in your lives, how he's always provided, how he's always saw us through, following the Lord's command. And that can be even the most troubling and hard part about it. Now that I'm a believer, I just find it so hard to put to death certain addictions and passions of the past. It's just so hard to grow in grace. Well, that's why we gather together. And that's why we have brothers or sisters in Christ to help us through. God will see us through all the way to the end. And that end, he will destroy the enemy and deliver us. I cannot wait for that day. I can't wait to see you that day. There's one thing. I have such a great desire to see my Savior. I have such a great desire to see you too. Timothy says it in communion. We're here. It happened. We had faith. We believed. But it's here. It happened. All because Jesus went to the cross for us. And his blood was poured out. And it wasn't just the blood or the physical pain. He took the wrath of God for you and me. How can we not worship him? How can we not long to see one another there? How can we not long to put to death the sins that he died for? The investment he made for you and me was too great to say, enough, I'm done with you. He's going to follow it through all the way to the end because he will finish the work that he began in us. So keep going, Ventura. Start off your work day tomorrow and remember these things. He is good and he will see us through to the end. Amen. Let's close out in prayer, and this will be the prayer time for the Finger Food Fellowship, and we'll enjoy fellowship in the back, and I hope you stay for that. Communion with one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, And there's going to be myriads upon myriads upon myriads of not only saints, but angels that day that will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain."